turns to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Epistle to the Ephesians. We commenced our Bible reading this morning with some words that were addressed to Timothy at Ephesus. And then there's a possibility that the Epistle to the Corinthians had something to do with Ephesus. And I suppose John's Gospel would be written from Ephesus. John's Epistles would be written from Ephesus. So Ephesus has a very prominent place in the New Testament Scriptures. So I thought I'd talk to you today just briefly about Ephesians chapter 1, a few verses there. Ephesians 1 and verse 1, Paul, and an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Then you take a deep breath. For you see, from verse 3 until the end of verse 14, there's not a full stop. No commas. Short pauses. Not long enough to take a breath. And Paul says all that without taking a breath at all. It's one complete sentence. Let's have a look at it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, it should be, by the will of God. I suppose you would draw a distinction between the apostleship of the 12 and the apostleship of the apostle Paul. The 12 were the apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul was the apostle of Christ Jesus. You say, splitting draws again, that's Kilmarnock men. Well, we do it that way. The disciples, the 12, if you like, with the exception, of course, of the one who was chosen in Acts chapter 1, were called by our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. They were the apostles of Jesus who became Christ then. The Apostle Paul, you remember, he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And that coloured the whole of his ministry. For while Peter talks about Jesus and the resurrection, Paul talks about the glory of Christ. For he saw him in glory, first of all. That was the first place in which he set his eyes upon him. Christ glorified. And it was from that glorified Christ that he's received his commission to serve. So he was sent forth by Christ Jesus. Note the distinction. The apostle of Christ Jesus. What's the apostle mean? The apostle, not merely sent, but sent in an official sense. The New Testament is full of this idea of the Apostle Paul being sent officially. After all, he has the privilege of writing some of the most wonderful truths in the New Testament scriptures. While if you compare the Ephesian Epistle chapter 1 with 1 Peter chapter 1, you find they're going along the same line. Yet Paul is up here, and Peter's right down here with the wonderfulness of his terminology as he talks about the same subject matter, such as predestination, and election, and inheritance. Peter says being kept, and Paul talks about the earnest, and so on. Truths that are very similar, that are akin, but Paul takes you to the very highest point when he talks about divine revelation. In order that he might talk about divine revelation in that way, it was necessary that he should be put into that hired house in Rome. During the time he was in that hired house in Rome, you remember, many became more determined to preach the gospel. Instead of hindering the work of the gospel, opportunities in the gospel increased because Paul was in prison. But not only did it turn out for the furtherance of the gospel, it gave Paul the opportunity, as guided by the Spirit of God, to take his pen in that hired house and write for us Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He writes for us most wonderful truths in which you have the most wonderful Christological passages in the New Testament scriptures. There Paul was in Rome with a special revelation coming to him as he was in that prison experience, the truth of the body of Christ, the truth of the mystery, the truth as to how Gentiles who were once afar off can be brought nigh, not in a place of subordination to Jews, but to share with Jewish believers a common fellowship, a common heritage, common places in the body, common places in the household, the wonderful blessings that were going to come to Gentiles in this wonderful age in which we live. And so Paul was called to give this special ministry. Because he's called to give this special ministry, he is the sent one of Jesus Christ, marked out by God, made to be the administrator of the mystery, to let all men see what is the revelation of the mystery. This was the Pauline task, and for that, he's marked out in the New Testament scriptures in a special way as the apostle of Jesus Christ. It's by the will of God. We noticed in our reading this morning, it was by the commandment of God and Jesus Christ our host. Because it had to do with commandments. It had to do with charges. It had to do with Timothy being told that he was charged to go up do a particular job in an almost military sense. Here, according to the will of God, and the consummation of the will of God, the purpose planned in eternity, was that this thing called the church should be brought into existence on the day of Pentecost, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, rich or poor, and all believers in the Lord Jesus into this grand fellowship. It was according to the will of God, planned in eternity, worked out in time, the church to be the holy vessel for the display of divine glory throughout eternal ages. It was according to the will of God. Not according to the will of men, not according to the will of the Judaizers, it wasn't according to the will that any synod on earth could ever plan, but it was the will of the God who planned in eternity. And because he planned it in eternity, you read, Christ loved the church. He knew it all before. He loved the church, and in time he gave himself for it. So you and I have the grand blessing of being part of that great thing called the Church of God, the Bride of Christ, which Christ is the head and we are the members, all according to the will of God here, given through Pauline ministry. Notice too, please, it's to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You say they must have been a lovely lot. They were all saints. We live in a world where the word saint has been given a wrong meaning. And we think of somebody canonized a long while after they're dead. Or in another sense, we think of people who live good, saintly lives. But in the Word of God, we do not become saints by living saintly lives, but we should live saintly lives because we are saints. What's the word saint mean? A set apart one. So when you go to the Hebrew epistle, you find that he that sanctified, he that sets apart, and those who are set apart are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ was a set apart one, and he set apart his people through the work of Calvary, and they become the set apart ones. And so there were some people in Ephesus who had been saved by sovereign grace, redeemed by the blood of Christ. They were God's set apart ones in that ungodly city. It was an ungodly city. It was the home of the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of life and death. And being associated with such things, her temple became a cesspool of iniquity for the 1,000 harlots there in order to serve the men who came as the male worshippers in that temple, a most ungodly place. But there were those in it who'd been set apart by God. They were his set apart ones in Ephesus. So here you are in the Vancouver area of the United States. Every one of us saved by sovereign grace, the set apart ones of Jesus Christ. Doctrinally, positionally, set apart. And because of that, we should be practically set apart. But let's remember, first of all, we are doctrinally set apart by the person of Christ himself. We are the saints who are in Vancouver, or the saints who are in Scotland, or the saints who are in Ephesus, the set apart ones of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice another expression, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Oh, you say, who are these? Are these the elder brethren? Are these some peculiar little company set apart from all the rest of the saints? The faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, you might be right, but you're possibly wrong, because it says the faithful, not the faithful in Ephesus, please. It says the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Two different places, aren't they? Ephesus, down here on earth. Christ Jesus, right up there. The set apart ones, distinct from all the world, down here. Faithful in Christ Jesus, up there. It is in Christ I'm reckoned to be faithful. In Christ, I'm one of the faithful. For I've been placed in Christ, constituted righteous in Christ, reckoned faithful in Christ, reckoned holy and without blame in Christ. Ah yes, in Christ, their location on earth, in Ephesus, they're saints. Their location in heaven, they're faithful in Christ Jesus. They're, if you like, full of faith ones. Just like Abram was considered to be the father of the full of faith ones. You and I are the full of faith ones, and we have exercised that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice, grace to you and peace. Now if you're going down the street in Ephesus, if you had been a Greek and you met a Greek, wish him grace. If you were a Hebrew and you met a Hebrew, you'd wish him peace. These dear saints of God who went about in Ephesus constantly, rubbed shoulders with the ungodly, there was a moment when they trusted Christ the Savior. The ungodly no longer wished them grace. And they no longer wished them peace. For whether they were Greeks, while they were cut off from all their friends in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, and if they were Hebrews, they were cut off from the synagogue that was in Ephesus. Ah, but they hadn't lost the wishings of grace and peace. It had been denied them by those who were naturally Greeks and those who were naturally Hebrews. But says Paul, I bring you grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Grace.
Ah, yes, grace we needed for our initial salvation, didn't we? Grace we needed in order that we might be saved. But this is not the grace that saves that's before us here. That constant grace that you and I need every moment of our lives. One has translated it, leapings up of joy. I bring you leapings up of joy. Eternal grace. I bring you calm, unruffled, settled peace. And so as they lived in this alien city to them, what was an alien city to them, there came to them from heaven grace, joy in the midst of adversity, happiness in the midst of trial, grace to meet them in every circumstance of life, peace surrounded by enemies. Those who were fanatically devoted to Diana the Ephesians, and yet, in the midst of that circumstances, they were characterized by peaceful calm. They could not be ruffled. Paul says, I wish you leapings up of joy. I wish you calm and ruffled peace. From God? How should it be here? The expositors tell me that the term God refers to our Father. And the term God refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. So you could paraphrase it in this way and say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and God our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you will notice is common in Pauline epistles, whereas in the very salutation of his epistles, he stresses the equal deity of our Lord Jesus along with the Father, God our Father and God our Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely equal and one in the essence of the being of God. Developing from that now, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Strange thing that you and I are in a position to bless God. For the Bible says the lesser is always blessed by the greater. But here is a distinction that is different, isn't it? We are the lesser. And we are blessing the greater. We cannot give anything to God. We cannot add anything to God. He is the possessor of every blessing. How can we add something to him? And so we take the word not to be merely blessing, but eulogizing. Eulogizing, bringing praise, being in worship. We can add nothing material to himself. He is all things. He possesses all things. But we come in the spirit of worship into the presence of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift up our hands in holy worship. And we eulogize the God of heaven. That's the idea here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's William Kelly that says that the whole of the Ephesian epistle divides itself, almost every verse and almost every clause, either on the title of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember there are two prayers in this epistle. One is addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is addressed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the key here. The whole epistle operates on those two lines of relationship, either the God of our Lord Jesus Christ or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I notice here that I'm on resurrection ground. For I'm brought face to face with this idea of God being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now please don't think I'm overcritical, but divine titles change as you go through the Word of God. When I go into the Old Testament scriptures, I find that God is the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God of the patriarch. And for a considerable part of the Old Testament scriptures, that is his title. As I come to the minor prophets, especially the closing minor prophets, I find a title is adopted, the God of the whole earth. God of the whole earth. And then that follows with the title, the God of Heaven. So I read that Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of Heaven. And in books like Haggai and Zechariah, the God of Heaven comes into being. What's that mean? Remember, there was a day when the evidence of the presence of God left the temple, came out of the door, went to the top of the hill, went back to heaven. Up to that time, God was the God of the whole earth. After that time, he was the God of the heavens. Why did he become the God of the heavens? It was an evidence of the fact that God had left the midst of his people. He'd gone back to his location, the throne of the heavens. It was a sign of Israel's rebellion, Israel's departure. It was heaven saying that God had gone because men didn't want him. And so I read the title, the God of the whole earth. Turn to the New Testament scriptures. And I know that lovely passage in God's word, with so much moral teaching for the word of God, and some prophetic teaching for us who study prophecy, called by the world the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. Perfectly correct at that time for the disciples to pray in that way. As members of the Jewish race, which art in heaven. An acknowledgement of Israel's departure. An acknowledgement of the distance that's coming between the nation and the God of heaven, art in heaven. But our Father, the acknowledgement of near relationship. And so these dear disciples had been brought to know God as their Father. But nationally they still recognized the distance there was between the nation and the God of heaven. So they acknowledged distance, art in heaven. They acknowledged nearness. They knew him as Father. I come to the Ephesian epistle. I do not find the Spirit of God stressing for us the idea, our Father which art in heaven, but I find it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us on resurrection ground. Remember when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it was, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, my God and your God. And on resurrection ground there was a new relationship. He was looking on them as brethren. They looked up now and they knew the God that he knew as God, as their God. They knew the Father that he knew as Father, as their Father. And this was a relationship that they were brought into on New Testament ground. You see, he that sanctified, we've already said, and those that are sanctified are all of one what? Well, one Father, says an idiomatic translation, but the word Father isn't there. All of one peace, says somebody else, but the word peace is not there. No, he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. Left in the air after that, all of one what? Well, you see, all of one. If you and I look up to the Father in heaven, we say, he's my Father. And the Lord Jesus looked up to heaven and he said, Father. Ah, but his relationship with the Father was one of deity. You and I have a relationship with a Father that is based on sovereign grace. So it would never be right for me to call the Lord Jesus my big brother. For my relationship with the God of heaven is a relationship that is being brought in only on the ground of sovereign grace. So I come to this chapter now. He knew God as his Father because he was the Son of God, become incarnate. He knew God as God because he was the Son of God, become incarnate. You and I know that same God through a relationship of sovereign grace. But in a relationship with sovereign grace, you and I have been lifted from a place of dead in trespasses and in sin, and on resurrection ground, we stand, as it were, associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. the idea. Notice the divine title, our Lord. That's what we owned him to be. Jesus, that real man. Christ said, in exaltation amid the realms of the sky, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lovely, isn't it? Who hath blessed us with a... I whispered it. Not the second blessing. Nor the third blessing. Nor the fourth blessing. But all the blessings. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And my dear fellow saint of God, what abundance of blessings you and I have in the person of the Lord Jesus. What's the picture? There are various books in the Old Testament Scriptures and in the New Testament Scriptures. There are Egyptian books in the New Testament Scriptures. What do you mean by that? Well, Romans and Galatians are Egyptian epistles. They view the saints of God in Egypt. There's Peter and Hebrews in the New Testament. They are wilderness epistles. They view the saints of God going through a wilderness scene. There is Colossians, a borderland epistle that synchronizes with the early chapters of the book of Joshua. And then there's an Ephesian epistle here. It's a land epistle. And in Ephesians, you've come up out of the Jordan. You've moved right into the land. And moving right into the land, says the passage, you are blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Let me say in Colossians, you're raised from the dead, and you stand on earth, and you look up into heaven. You're on the border. You're looking into the land. But in Ephesians, you've left earth altogether, and you've gone up into the heavenlies in Christ, and you're absolutely seated there. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So you'd say of Israel of old, they were blessed with all material blessings in earthly places in the land. You and I, by way of contradistinction, are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The word of God, my dear brethren and sisters, does not promise us material blessings. And please, material prosperity in our day is no sign of spirituality. It would have been in Old Testament days had God's people walked with God. But in our day, sometimes the poorest of the saints are the most spiritual. Those that do the most for God and love the God the most, they're those who are carnal, worldly. Poor saints are often those who are the very aristocracy of heaven. So you've got the idea here. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings, please. Spiritual blessings. Not earthly blessings in earthly places, but spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. And if we want to assess our value, as we look forward to the time when we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord will give an estimate of what we are in value spiritually. Ah, yes. It won't be our material prosperity. It won't be the kind of house we live in. It won't be the swanky car we drive. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. But you say these things are all of us? Yes, all of us. Every saint of God here, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So while some of us may be spiritual, and some of us may be carnal, some of us might love the Lord, and some of us might love the world, if we know Christ as our Savior, notice the universality of this. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. You stand, if you like, on the border of the land. And you remember that Moses sent out 12 tribes, to 12 men to search out the land. And they came back and they talked about the mountains. And they talked about the giants. And they said, before them, you know, we're like grasshoppers. And we can't go in to possess the land. And here we come to this chapter. The Spirit in New Testament thinking. And we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. We stand, as it were, on the border of the land. And as we look into the land that has become our possession because we are associated with Christ, all the mountains, all the giants, the mountains are all in chapter 1. The giants are all in chapter 6. There's mountains that climb in chapter 1. There's giants that defeat in chapter 6. And the giants are in possession of the mountains. And the mountains, to many of the saints of God, they look so terrific and austere that we shrink from them. We don't go in to possess our possession. Remember, the Word of God says, every bit of land you put your foot on shall be yours. And it was the custom, you confirm it from the Book of Ruth, if you wanted to enter into a possession, you took your shoe and you embedded the sole of your shoe into the mud of the land you wanted to buy. And so you have the nearer kinsman in Ruth. He takes off his shoe and he hands it to Ruth. He hands it to Elimelech because he's not going to use that shoe to possess the land. And in picture, he's handing over the possession of the land to Elimelech. Got the idea? You and I stand with our spiritual shoes as the sons of God, and it's every bit of the land that we impress the bottom of our feet upon, it will be ours. So we want to enjoy the mountains, we have to climb the mountains. We want to enjoy the spiritual heights that lie before us. Well, we must take those mountains. There's the height of the mountains to be scaled, that would hold us back. There's the wicked spirits in the heavenlies, the giants, they would drive us back. But there before every dear saint of God are the mountains of the land. And we must go in to possess the land, even in this late hour in which we live, of this present dispensation. To detain you too long, I just want to talk to you as well. You can notice some of the mountains of the land. And you know, when we come to the first two mountains, many of us take to our heels and run. And for a long, long while, the wicked spirits in the heavenlies have kept the saints from climbing the first two mountains and scaling the heights. You say, what are the first two mountains? Got them in verse 4, look. Choice, sovereign choice is mountain number 1. My dear brethren, have you taken it? Sovereign choice. Notice the next one. Election. Have you taken the mountain of election? For here as you enter into and you stand on the borders of the land, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love, having predestinated us unto the position of sons. And here are the first two ones. You agree with me? The majority of Christendom has never taken the mountains yet. Calvinism on the one hand, Arminianism on the other hand. Saints of God arguing about free grace, election if you like. And with all the controversy on those two points of doctrine, how the adversary has made the saints come to a situation in their lives where they say, no, we won't talk about election. We don't talk about sovereign choice. Because it has been a source of so much animosity amongst the people of God. Yet we come to the Ephesian epistle. We're on the border of the land. We've been blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who's blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And we come to mountain number one and we say, I won't take it. And we go to mountain number two and we say, I won't take it. And we leave two mountains to be dominated by the spiritual wickednesses in the heavenlies. They're there already. And we won't climb the mountains to take the heights. What are these two mountains? According as, notice how this verse is linked up with according as and according as and according as. That's why I say you don't take a breath. Beginning of chapter 3, the end of verse 14. It's all one sentence. Well, it's according as he hath chosen us. Nothing to be frightened about there, sir. You not find a delightful thing, my dear brother? To be chosen, not for good in me. Wakened up from wrath to flee. Knowing that my name was in the divine mind before the foundation of the world. Formed in Christ. Chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And just as in the book of Genesis it says, God bless them. Calls their name Adam. And there was Adam, of course. And there was a rib in his side. That was Eve. But he blessed them. He blessed Eve in Adam. You and I there before the foundation of the world, gone in his wondrous grace, saw us in Christ, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Not chosen because of our goodness. Not chosen even because we would make good servants. I wonder what he saw in me. We sometimes seem to suffer such deep agony. And I tell you the answer's nothing. For there was nothing in me and there was nothing in you that deserved his love and deserved his grace while he should love me. But he loved me because he would love me. And in Christ he chose me in him. From before the foundation of the cosmos. That is to say, before man ever had a mind to make a choice. Before any man ever had any reasoning power. Before man ever had a will. There before the foundation of the world, in divine sovereignty, we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. What for? That we should be holy and without blame. So, dear child of God, you sit in this meeting today. You stand before the blaze of divine scrutiny. You and I are sin in Christ, holy, without blame, made holy in Christ, so unblameable in Christ that the adversary cannot point a finger. Find anything, any charge that he can possibly bring against us, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and without blame before him in love. The blaze of the divine eye rests upon you, rests upon me this afternoon, and in Christ, absolutely holy. Not one speck of sin or stain. In Christ, absolutely unblameable, and in Christ, even God cannot find a speck in me to blame. In Christ, mark you, not in myself, or in myself, so much unholy. In myself, so much you could blame, but this isn't me in myself, this is in Christ Jesus, holy and without blame. So, I try this afternoon to take one of the heights of the land. And I trust I lead you with me to take one of the heights of the land. What's the first mountain you take as you climb at its side and shout hallelujah on the summit? Chosen in him from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. I think the comma should be there. Then, in love, he has predestined us unto the position of sons. That's the way you divide the verse. You see, it would not satisfy a God of love to place you and I merely in his presence, holy and without blame. That is a negation of all guilt, taking away of all stain. That is a judicial standing before the throne of God. But God is a God of love. He will not be satisfied with things judicial only. He will want things judicial, and the foundation of all the work of Calvary is things judicial. But because he is a God of love, he wants to bring his love into it. So he's chosen me in him from before the foundation of the world, that I should be holy and without blame. And the next thing, in love, he has predestined me unto the position of a son. Not a child, please. Not the adoption of children, but the position of sons. So I stand with the dignity of a son of God in his presence. How often I hear the dear saints saying, you know, they feel inclined to take off their shoes from off their feet, for the place whereon they stand is holy ground. But please, 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 servants take their shoes off. Sons keep their shoes on. Got it in the prodigal son, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put shoes on his feet. The son stands in the father's presence with shoes on his feet, whereas servants only stand barefoot. Got the idea? You and I have been brought into the position of sons. If you like, we've been brought into the good of a spiritual bar mitzvah. That is to say, we're not only children in the family of God, which we are, of course, by faith. We've been born again within God's family. We have resemblance of the moral character of God, because God is our Father. That's the burden of John's epistle. But here, it's the position of sons. It's our placing. It's where and how we stand. And where and how we stand in the presence of God is we stand with the dignity of firstborn sons. God marks us out as being his very own. So he has predestinated us to be to the very position of sons. And before I sit down, let me say that I found, having listened to all W.W. Verity many years ago on this subject, I found an interesting comment that he made that might help us relative to the idea of man's free will and divine sovereignty. Turn to one of your Gospels and you will find two things the Spirit of God has coupled together. You say, what has he put together? Well, he's put Jairus' daughter. Remember the story? While the Lord Jesus was going to the raising of Jairus' daughter, there's another little bit comes in between. That is with the woman with the issue of blood. Said old Faraday, one of them represents divine sovereignty. The other one represents human responsibility. And they're completely balanced together in the Word of God. Think that out. The woman with an issue of blood. She heard. She came. She pushed in among the crowd. She said to herself, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be whole. She reached out the hand. She touched the hem of his garment. She did everything. Almost with surprise, though, of course, he couldn't be surprised in that way. But almost with surprise, he said, who touched me? For she did everything. That's human responsibility. I go to the next incident that's in the very next verse. There's a girl 12 years old. She's lying dead. Because she was dead, she could do nothing. And Christ did everything. That's divine sovereignty. When you and I come to the Word of God, we find two things. Divine sovereignty. You and I dead in trespasses and in sins. It takes the same mighty power of God that it took to take Christ from the from the tomb to the highest pinnacle of glory. It takes that mighty power to quicken us in our deadness. That's divine sovereignty. Ah, but when I read in my Bible, through his name, whosoever believeth in his name shall receive as a free gift the forgiveness of sins. There's my free will and belief in believing, and his response in giving, uniting together human responsibility and divine sovereignty. What a wonderful chapter. I trust together you and I can take these two great mountains. The first ones you meet in the land. The others are sublime as well. We may take them later. But you take the first two mountains. Mountain of choice. To be holy and without blame. The mountain of sovereignty and predestination, having been predestinated unto the position of son.